Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17 and in your notes to the doctrine of resurrection. We are on major point 3, dealing with the definition and description. All right, as we know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but we also recognize that fools despise knowledge and instruction, and we recognize that part of serving God, part of loving God, is to know God. You really can't effectively love someone you do not know, and so knowing God comes through primarily in the church age, the inculcation of his word. So we are devoted to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching from the original languages, recognizing that translations all have flaws, that they are not, some of them are even dynamic translations like the NIV, which is worse, but some of them at least attempt to translate literally as much as they can. So we have to go to the original languages because there we have a text that is virtually certain. Although the original autographs were all that were inspired, we have virtually inspired copies with the art of textual criticism and the science of that. We are able to determine with great accuracy what the text likely was. And where we do find problems, we recognize that often they are doctrinal problems. They may be a problem with a number or some other issue, but they do not affect materially the doctrines of the faith. So we can be certain of this wisdom because it is opposed to the type of wisdom that the cosmos offers, human, natural, soulish, and demonic. That's the wisdom they have as they approach their lives. So we recognize God wants his people to be wise, to be knowledgeable. Paul says this a number of times in his writing. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be unaware. And so the pastor's job is to get the text before the people as much as he possibly can to get through it. And deal with, as we have to from time to time, these doctrines that are germane to our faith. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We have a functional and active sin nature, but we can deal with that either by avoiding sin, by resisting it, saying no to yourself, that's always fun, or after the fact, when we realize we've made a mistake, to deal with it under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, the tangible evidence of your favor that you have provided solely, first and foremost, in Jesus Christ, who has answered the greatest of human questions, what happens after death, and can we prepare for that? We thank you for that knowledge through the gospel, that we recognize that your plan is one of faith, that it is not of works, it is not of human goodness, but that it revolves around the issue of trusting you. And we read constantly in the New Testament about the matter of the obedience of faith. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need in terms of living grace. And we pray, obviously, for new facilities, but we pray for you to continue to bless us as we approach your word this morning. May God and the Holy Spirit continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, after our study of Philippians, we are now looking at this doctrine of resurrection, the final verses there of chapter 3, dealing with the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and of course, as citizens of heaven, we are expected to be governed by the policies of heaven and not the policies of planet Earth. And we recognize that our citizenship, as Paul has talked about it, it involves a high calling, a higher calling, that is a heavenly one, which is designed to take us from our humble state, the state of our humility, our body humility, join that and transform that, in fact, into conformity with the body of his glory. And that's why we eagerly await for him. We know that when he returns to take his church at the rapture, as per 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following there, when he comes to take his church, that we will be translated out of this body instantaneously into a resurrection body, and that the sin nature will be eradicated. And this body will be in conformity according to the standard of the glory that his body has, a body that is suited to his glorious place in God's plan. And ultimately, that glory we can share in. And that was precisely why God started all this in the first place. God desired to create people who would share in his world, who would love him if they so chose, who would accept him and live as citizens of his kingdom. But what we recognize is the vast majority will not. They are not interested in God's kingdom. They are locked into this earthly world. And as we saw, part of the problem with many believers today, they fall into the situation we saw there in verse 19, whose end is destruction. I take that as a reference to the sin unto death, not to mean, however, or to rule out that they may not lose out at the Bema seat. I believe that they will. So what they have, could have had, at any rate, they don't. Whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And we're not interested in this world long term. We recognize that we're in it now at God's will, at his good pleasure. But that ultimately he will translate us out of this world into the kingdom of heaven, into a permanent state of resurrection. So we're dealing with the definition and description here now, that ultimately we wait for him to subject us, as he has the power to subject us to his authority, to conform us with his body, and that he has not subjected all things to himself as of yet, but ultimately he will. And that we await that day, but we saw in Philippians 2 there that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and God's only answer to man's problems. Problem of mankind is many of them don't think they have any problems. Hard to help somebody who doesn't think they need help. And so God can't even. He does not force his way on people. So we look at this, pick up here with point three, major point three. Resurrection is simply the action of raising someone from the dead, or when used passively, of being raised from the dead. According to Webster, now not the Bible, it may imply nothing more than raising, exhuming a corpse out of the ground with no attendant thought of reanimation. But theologically and scientifically, one must distinguish between the concept of a temporal raising, what we refer to as a resuscitation, and an eternal raising that involves a transformation of the physical body. That's the distinction between the two terms. And one, it is a well-known fact that many have endured the reality of physical death in both the ancient and modern world and have been restored to life. 1 Kings 17, this was an incident in the life of Elijah, It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, this is immediately what you do when confronted with a test. Turn on the communicator and make sure he feels bad about it. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Now, this is the woman, by the way, who Elijah challenged to go ahead and fix dinner for him first. There was only enough, she said, for her and her son to eat and then die because they were starving to death slowly. And Elijah makes a promise to her in verse 14 that the bowl of flour will not be exhausted, nor will the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. And so why she thinks suddenly Elijah's here to make her life miserable is kind of beyond me. But we can't really account for what all was going on with her. No doubt she's in traumatized by the near death, if he is not already dead, the near death of his son. And so she says, you've come to bring my iniquity to my remembrance and put my son to death. Well, that wasn't why he was there. But as we've seen in the Old Testament, particularly with the light of the book of Job, we see that oftentimes there are demonic forces at work. Satan's at work behind the scenes, and people attribute it to God. That's just probably what she did here. Elijah did not come to kill her son. And he said, give me your son. Verse 19, and she took him, took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? And then he stretched himself out upon the child three times, called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. And lest you get overly enamored with this, remember, as James said, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. That he was no different than us in that regard. He is a sinner saved by grace. And he is used by God in this regard. And God doesn't love Elijah any more than he loves us. Didn't love him. He's dead now. So Elijah took the child and then he brought her down and said, see, your son is alive. Now the woman said, I know you are a man of God. Well, I guess that kind of proves it. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Did she not know this before? I'm kind of wondering. But 2 Kings also, chapter 4. Uh, 32 through 35. Now, I think this is in Elijah's protege, Elisha. Yeah, it is. They found this boy. The servant of Elijah went and he put the staff before the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. And he tells him the lad is not awakened. So when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth. Now, if one has stopped and thought about the Mosaic Covenant here, this is a complete violation of everything he's supposed to be doing. And this is one of those things, I believe, where we see the same thing in the life of Jesus. Generally, as a rule, uncleanness is communicated. Dirt is spread easily. Cleanness is not communicated. But in Jesus' case, it was different. Life swallowed up death in his case. A life overwhelmed death. And here, life overwhelms death. Elisha technically would have been ceremonially unclean for touching this dead body. But as a part of God's plan, this was the Lord's will in this case. So he went and his eyes and his hands and he stretched out him and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. And so he calls the woman in and says, hey, here's your son. Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament, in the time of Christ. I believe this is a widow's son as well. It seems like there's a number of widows that have this happen to them. It doesn't say here what it is, but yeah, it was a widow. Yeah. Verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin. Again, verboten. Should never have done that according to the Mosaic law. But again, uncleanness is not communicated to him. He is more powerful than all of this. And that's what this shows, that he's not even rendered ceremonially unclean by this. I mean, he would be technically according to the law. And he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped him all. I bet. That makes perfect sense. That's probably an obvious statement here, that this would scare the daylights out of people. Nothing like a resurrection or a resuscitation at a funeral. So John 11:44, this is Jesus' friend Lazarus. And this is the one, of course, where he had been wrapped. He had been wrapped for burial. They rushed through Christ's burial, if you remember, when he got crucified. And they were coming back the next morning, Sunday morning, to go ahead and finish the burial process. Well, this guy has been buried. He's bound hand and foot. He's wrapped completely, as maybe they put oils and spices and things like that inside the wrappings. And so the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So essentially, he comes out. He levitates out of this grave. Now, whether he levitates horizontally or vertically, I don't care. If he levitated three-quarter angle, it doesn't matter to me. The fact is, though, he's not walking. And no one's carrying him. He can't walk. And this is pretty impressive, too. I mean, to see this would have been something. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. They accepted this miracle as proof of his messiahship. And obviously, it's a pretty impressive miracle, no doubt. And Acts chapter 20, I think this is my favorite one about why you don't fall asleep in Bible class. If you fall asleep, we may not raise you if you die. Paul's not here. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, this is Paul making the return trip to Jerusalem. He's somewhere in Asia Minor, I believe, at this time. And Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Well, somebody should have got him out of the window, for one thing. If anybody noticed, hey, you're dozing off, maybe you should get out of the window. That might help. And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. I guess the only advantage you have here, if you fall out asleep in class, you won't fall three stories. So maybe you won't die. He was picked up dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, and of course many people try to explain all this away, oh, he wasn't really dead, he had just fainted, but they have that similar explanation for Jesus. He didn't really rise from the dead. He fainted and came to in the coolness of the tomb and shoved that stone away and overpowered Roman soldiers and made his escape. Just like Arlo Guthrie did, made his escape. But there, Paul raised him up and he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is back in him." So, however, their resuscitation was only temporary, as all resuscitations are. Their continued state of life did not involve any permanent transformation of the mortal body. And every one of these people all have a unique story in heaven. Hey, I died twice. What? Yeah, I died and I ran into Elijah or Elisha or Paul or Jesus. And there are other stories, no doubt, that are not recorded for us that happened. These are just, I assume, a cross-section of the things that happened, just ideas. So biblically speaking, resurrection is the action of God whereby those that have died physically have their body transformed from its mortal state to an immortal state. And in fact, this will involve all church-age believers. You don't even have to be dead if you're there at the rapture. But certainly all the dead ones will come first. And it does not matter how greatly the body may have decayed since the time of physical death. You've got to believe that the Apostle Paul, people who lived in the first century, people that lived 1,000 years ago, they've long since decayed and gone. They've returned to the dust from which their body was made. And God, still, that's not a problem for him, however. And if you can imagine what time it would take to assemble one dead body. I mean, if you could do this. If you could provide life for a dead body and transform it into an immortal resurrection body. But he's going to do this millions and billions of times probably in a second or less. We're talking about somewhat less than a second, I think. So God is able to restore the body of any state of decay to immortality. And upon completion of the restoration process, which is practically instantaneous, there is an order of events at the rapture. So we know it's not technically, we might not say, instantaneous. There is a brief period of time that these things happen in a particular order. So upon completion of the restoration process, which is practically instantaneous, the original soul that inhabited that particular body and which had departed at the point of physical death is now permanently reunited with the resurrection body. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:52. And basically, and of course, this event, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the real troublesome phrase in here is at the last trumpet. I have not really gotten into this verse and tried to tear it apart to see what it is, what is going on there. But if the rapture is on the Feast of the Trumpets, that may very well be that last trumpet blast that signals the timing of the rapture. So, but I'm withholding judgment on that. I really don't know. I haven't studied it, so I'm not going to tell you this is what it is. But that's the one that at least makes the most sense to me just off the top of my head. So in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And this verse here is parallel to the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage that actually details more explicitly what all happens at the rapture. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Again, like I said when we were beginning today, that Paul wants believers to understand certain things. He wants them to have a complete understanding of doctrine. In fact, the epignosis of the truth. God wants that for all men. Now, they'll mostly never get it, but God still desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. So sleep here is a euphemism for physical death. They're dead. Paul uses two different terms for sleep, and this one, I believe, is koimao. Yeah, koimao. And that term Paul uses consistently to refer to the sleep of death. So that you will not grieve even as the rest who have no hope. Well, if you didn't understand that the sleep was death, you know, what, somebody's taking a nap. I'm torn apart by that. That doesn't make any sense. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, first class condition. We assume this is true for the sake of the argument. But in this case, this one could be translated since, because that is what we believe. But in the first class condition, it's not always necessarily true. Maybe it's just true for the sake of the argument. So even so, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Literally in the Greek, those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. That nobody dies. When you hear the world on there and they're talking about tragedies and catastrophes and death before their time and all the things, all the human viewpoint they spew out when somebody dies. And of course, this week you had to sit there and watch as they on the news, all the people, the famous people that have died this year. And how tragic. Well, that's the thing. With us, we don't think there's tragedy because we believe the Lord administers this. And that it's well within his providential right to do so. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is something God has delivered himself personally to Paul. We who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They are going to be raised just slightly prior to our transformation. Now, will we have any sense of that? Will we see it? Will the cosmos see any of this? Well, we don't really know. I presume if you're standing there in the line at the bank and you just disappear, if there's somebody behind you, they might notice. Or at McDonald's or wherever you might be. They might notice, but we're not really told what the cosmos view of all this. They're going to know something happened. They'll figure that out at least after the fact, no doubt. There's going to be a lot of people missing. And given what I've seen, the preparation of the cosmos is there's an outer space invasion and we've been taken over by hostile creatures that killed a bunch of them. The only creatures they killed, however, were Christians, strangely enough. That might not puzzle. Well, they might be shocked by that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The order of events. Now this is heaven. How far away is heaven from here? It's a long way. But the fact is, this descent is spoken of as timeless. That he makes this descent in 0 seconds. With a shout. That as he comes, there's going to be a loud call. And the voice of the ark, with the voice of the archangel. Which I presume is put in there to say that loud archangels can be very, very loud. When you see them active in the book of Revelation, they're loud. They can be heard all over the earth. People think I'm loud. That's nothing. And the trumpet of God. There's a trumpet associated with, apparently, a trumpet blast. And you see this same thing, certainly in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, where John is translated into heaven bodily, and he's translating, hears a voice speaking with him as the sound of a trumpet. And that is, in the book of Revelation, the departure point for the church. Revelation 4:1 begins that. Or does it? The first chapter is about the events John... The book of Revelation is, again, not hard to divide. It comes the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after. Chapter 1, the things John saw on Patmos. Chapter 2, the things which are, the events of the church age, deals with the seven churches. And during the first three chapters, of course, the word ecclesia is used numerous times. I don't know how many. We could count them and find out. But it's used numerous times, and then suddenly the church just disappears. Well, what could that mean? Boy, this is a real problem, too, for the post-millennialists who say the church is still here right up to the very end. That's a real problem because the word church is not used in the book of Revelation after that. It may come up at the end, at the very end, but chapter 6 through 19, which detail the events of Daniel's 70th week, the church is conspicuously absent. So, we get taken out before that. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's again an order of events. They rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. He doesn't focus on the transformation of the body. It's just taken as a done deal in this passage. We're not caught up in our mortal bodies. We're caught up in resurrection bodies. So the exact nature of the resurrection body will be explained in a subsequent point. However, it must be recognized that the original temporal fleshly body forms the basis for the eternal resurrection body. And Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, again, a lot of these are coming out of 1 Corinthians 15. This is where he did the most extensive explanation of the resurrection and his doctrines related to that. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. And the implication is that that perishable body which was sown is raised now as an imperishable body. That it's been transformed. And in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And so we who have borne the image of the earthy, in verse 49, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And flesh and blood can't do this. The body has to be transformed. It has to be a resurrection body. So while the very general phrase, the resurrection of or from the dead, is found repeatedly in the Bible, it is readily observed that there are two distinct classes of people in the resurrection. Believers, righteous, those destined for life. Luke 14:14. And it will use one of these terms. It may not even use the term believers ever that I can remember. But Luke 14:14, and you will be blessed. This is the... talking about how we handle our finances, how we treat people, particularly those with less means than we have. When you give a reception in verse 14, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be paid, be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. John 5:29 also. Now, what isn't developed each time is the timing. He talks about categories and he talks about a general event. But there is, as we know now, more than one wave of resurrection. There's already been a wave of resurrection, and that was Christ himself. He's the first wave. The church is the second. Those in the age of Israel and the Jews and all that, those are third. And then the fourth wave of resurrection appears maybe to be simultaneous. It's very difficult to say because the Revelation is somewhat quiet on this. But there are people who have survived the millennium in their mortal bodies and are still alive. But they're going to have to be fitted for the kingdom of heaven. And the weird idea that somehow they're going to go into the eternal state in a mortal body is insane. And also, the text teaches against it directly. It's not like this is up for grabs even. But people come up with these weird ideas, fanciful exegesis, and they've got this happening. Well, it doesn't. You can't. You're not, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So Luke 5:29, and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And reading the verse, if you isolate only in this verse, you might say, well, those occur at the same time. Well, they don't. This is where you have to compare scripture with scripture. That's a part of being a good exegete, or a good student even. Acts 24:15. This is probably in one of Paul's speeches, I imagine. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. The Pharisees held the hope of the resurrection, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, again, Paul doesn't elaborate as to timing. Are they at the same time? Are they different times? He doesn't say. You can't. Sometimes you just have to be willing to let the text say as little as it says. And this doesn't say anything about timing. Well, unbelievers, the wicked, those destined for judgment. Well, both of those verses we just looked at. In John, he said the righteous and the wicked. And here he says a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. While the general phrase the resurrection of the dead does not explicitly teach it, New Testament revelation makes it plain that there is not a single resurrection for all humanity. I think that's how, I know when I was a child, of course I was an unbeliever, but as I understood Christianity and all, that there was, you know, the end of the world would come and that God would raise everybody and judge them all. My understanding obviously was very limited. I'm an unbeliever. I don't really get any doctrine. But that's kind of just the general rule at the end. And so they had songs about it. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You know, I remember that was about the only song I remember my dad ever singing. Well, resurrections will come in a particular order and at a particular time for various categories of humanity. And we'll deal with that, of course, coming up. So Roman numeral 4, resurrection in the Old Testament, as has been noted, there was no technical vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. However, that does not mean that Old Testament believers did not understand and embrace the concept. Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, utilized faith in this doctrine to pass the test related to God's apparent command to sacrifice Isaac. And we say apparent command because God's will was never for him to sacrifice Isaac. God was testing Abraham's faith. God seems to like that, doesn't he? But again, that's the challenge. I mean, if faith is the coin of the realm, which we believe it to be, number one, it's going to be attacked by the enemy, so therefore the necessity of the shield of faith. That our faith is what protects us. Because when the enemy comes at you and says, God doesn't love you, he hates you, you're not going to have a local church anymore. This is all falling apart. You're all going to die. Okay. No, Satan's nice. He wouldn't say anything like that. Of course he would. That's the things he's very much going to attack. Is what do we worry about the future? And we have to take it all with a grain of salt at a certain level. We're told to think about the future. Look, go to the ant, you sluggard. And we're also told, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. So we have to learn to live in the moment, again, under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit's the key element there. That tells you how to act or react. Well, Genesis 22, 1, and it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, this obviously is a real, this is one of those things when we talk about the issue of typology. That the typology deals, there is a great amount of typology in this event. And typology involves Old Testament, past, whether before the age of Israel or during the age of Israel, events, people, event like the flood, that there's typological significance to the flood. Here you have typological significance to this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, who was the only beloved son? Well, immediately the Christian would look at this and say, that's reminiscent of Jesus. Well, yeah, it is. And in this, in the typology, Abraham portrays the father willing to sacrifice his own son. But these are true historical events, but they have significance and meaning as they are understood in light of the greater context of the New Testament. And they all, particularly, very much typology centers in and around the person of Jesus Christ. So go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early. And here, you know, and as I read this, I remember doing Genesis. I just see this guy kind of just plodding along, doing it step by step, what he has to do. He doesn't get in any hurry. He doesn't freak out. Yeah, I might be a little freaked out. Go kill your son. What? I mean, if God had said it at certain times, it would have been done. But he didn't. He never has. So he gets up, saddles his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He goes out and does all this himself, step by step by step. And arose and went to the place which God told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, you stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Anybody else carry any wood that you're familiar with? Yes. This is typological of the cross. As he's bearing his own instrument of execution. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. A burnt offering means he was going to be slaughtered first, cut his throat, bleed him out, and then set him on fire. That's what a burnt offering is. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to, of course, Abraham doesn't appear to be talkative during all this, as you might imagine. He said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, here's the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son, so the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac. And laid. Now, what is Isaac thinking while he's tying him up? I could take you, old man. Who knows what's going through his head? There's really no way to know. But he is a type, too. What we don't see in Isaac is resistance. We don't see him resist any of this. And this is the Lamb of God who voluntarily laid his life down for the sins of the world, typologically. Now, obviously, Isaac doesn't ever die. He doesn't ever have to give his life in this. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, you should know, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son, or at least this time a voice, the voice of the Son. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who we read about in Philippians 2, who existed in the form of God. And it's pretty clear in verse 12 that this is God talking. He said, I know you fear God. Sounds like, well, I know you fear God, God being a third person. He said, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So clearly it's God speaking. So this is God the Son. And as Abraham had prophesied, God provided the offering. It wasn't going to be Isaac. So there, and also Hebrews 11. How did Abraham get through this test? What got him through it? Well, it was his faith, for one thing. But faith in what specific truth? Well, it's this doctrine of resurrection. Abraham reasoned this out. He thought through this. He didn't just freak out the second he was presented with. And this has to be, you know, a major test by anybody's standards. If God appears and tells you to go sacrifice your son, that's a huge test by everybody's standards. And so by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants will be blessed," or called here. And so Abraham knows specifically because of many events in his life, Operation Hagar. He knows that Isaac is the legitimate seed. He is the heir of all the promises that have been made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant promises began being explained in Genesis 12 there. But they've been explained to Abraham before he left Ur. So this was why he left Ur. So he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead. Since Isaac is the key element in the next generation, there is no next generation apart from the seed, Isaac. So Abraham concludes, if God tells me to put him to death, then God's got to raise him from the dead. And that doctrinal logic got him through that test. But that's the way people on doctrine think. They tend to think and look at things in ways that other people don't, because we try to see it from God's viewpoint. And so he thought, if God is testing me, I mean, he never considered, it doesn't seem, he never seems to consider that God's not going to have him go through with this. From his perspective, God's going to have him go through with this. And then he doesn't at the last second, of course. But he recognized that, okay, if you kill the descendant, if you kill the seed, you've got to raise him back up. So Abraham was familiar with this doctrine already. Job talks about it in his time in history. And Job is probably somewhere a little bit later. But when we talk about the tradition of the Jews, the great oral tradition they had, that these doctrines were communicated from one generation to the next. And that's some of the purpose for those genealogies in Genesis that everybody falls asleep when they're reading. That's one of the reasons, because it gives a line of believers that passed on this stuff in one of the genealogies to the next generation. And so Abraham knew about this. As we pointed out last class we had, Job knew about it. He appears he understood it. He said, "I know I will see God in my flesh. I will see God." I don't know how else you're going to interpret that as other than the resurrection. Unless he thought he was going to live forever, but I don't think Job thought that. I doubt anyone thinks that. That's got any sense. So he knew this doctrine got him through that test. Most interpreters recognize that Job clearly articulated his belief in the doctrine of bodily resurrection. I didn't realize I put it in that point, but Job 19, 25 through 27. "And as for me," he understood the doctrine of redemption, that he'd been bought with a price. When they use these theological terms, they understand them. "My Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." And so he seems, and this has been the consensus among interpreters, is this is a statement of his faith in the resurrection. So in the book of Daniel, it is clearly and undeniably taught that God intended to raise the righteous and unrighteous from physical death. And again, we are not ever told timing in any of these things, but this is a part of progressive revelation, that there's a resurrection coming. Some might think, well, maybe it's just the resurrection of the righteous. No, we find out the unrighteous, the wicked are included in this at some point. "So now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will get up, will arise." And I would tie this event, this prophecy here, looks to me to be fulfilled in Revelation 12. When God tells him, get up and go eject Satan. And he instigates open warfare on Satan and his demons. Oh, I wish you could see that. We might be able to see it there. We should be there in the resurrection body and be able to see that. When Michael gets it, that may be something to look forward to. We can sell tickets to that. Pay-per-view. But no, this will be available to every believer, obviously. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred. See, people can't even imagine. We see it on the news, but we're immune to it. You watch people in the Ukraine, millions of them going into winter with no power, no fuel, and all of that. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, people. This is not anywhere near how bad it's going to get in Daniel's 70th week. There are going to be nuclear exchanges, it appears. We certainly know there's going to be a massive nuclear strike. And what that will do to the environment. But you have to admit that it's real evident that world leaders are insane. You know that, right? That they're all nuts. They fully believe they're going to navigate all this. But they don't accept the Bible and they don't believe the prophecies. So he said there will be touch a time of distress. This is called Great Tribulation. And technically it refers to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, possibly kicking off slightly before the half. Such as has never occurred until there was a nation, until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then also the last one there, verse 13, Daniel's given this promise of his own, but as for you, go to the end. He's being told that he's not going to get any more revelation on this. Daniel was a great student and really had a fascination with this character Antichrist. He really wanted to understand all this. But obviously, he's recording these things. It's not for his own benefit. He's not going to be around. But he said, go your way, Daniel. And that means to complete your course, essentially. Go your way, complete your course. You just finish what you have to do here. And then you will enter into rest. In other words, you're going to die, as it were. We might say go to heaven. But in that case, he would be going to paradise, the paradise compartment there. And you will rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Well, now Daniel's no longer in the paradise compartment, of course. He's in phase three, face to face. That one's been cleared out. So other adjusted believers express their confidence in the fact that God exercised control over life and death, and that he was free to reverse either process. Deuteronomy 32:29. And he not only is the source of life, he is the sustainer of life. He upholds all things through the word of his power, his very powerful word, omnipotence rather. 32:39. See now that I am he. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and I give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And after his interaction with God, Nebuchadnezzar came to this very same conclusion. Who will say to him, what have you done? You can say it. But the whole point is nobody can effectively withstand God's hand. That God has the power to execute his own will. Also, 1 Samuel 2:6. Oh, this is actually Hannah praying. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down the Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. And how are we to know what the God's will hold for us as we go forward? We truly don't know everything. But we've got to believe that we know who we've trusted. Like Paul, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to take care of all of this until such time as he reconciles it all on that day. So when real people were restored to life from the dead, this undoubtedly strengthened believers' faith in the power of God over death. We have seen these passages. That's the one with Elijah, then Elisha again. And 13, I don't know if we saw that one. Let me double check that. 2 Kings 13. I don't know if we looked at that one. 13, 20, and 21. Yeah, this would be a shocker too. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. They had a regular deal. We're going to just go invade every spring. This is when we do it. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, that'd freak you out. And obviously, the Lord gives these adjuncts. These are adjuncts to faith. But we haven't seen and yet still believe. We're not getting these adjuncts to faith, the signs, the miracles, the wonders that they got in other dispensations. And very often, of course, if we've keyed this matter of dispensations. The dispensations begin often with a large outpouring of God's work, visible miracles, and all of that. You see it at creation, at the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. You see it at the age of Israel, as they come out, the ten plagues on Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then all the miracles that accompanied that. And miracles continue to occur until they got in the land, then they gradually faded off the scene. Then you see it at the outset of the church age. A lot of signs and miracles and wonders. Paul would get a sweaty handkerchief and throw it at somebody and he'd get healed. He would never do that today, but for millions of dollars probably he might do it. But then as the church age goes on, and it's not long into the church age, frankly, you read some of the later books, Peter, the epistles of John, Paul's last book, Timothy, there's nothing in there about signs or miracles or anything. And they had, as the temporary gifts faded off the scene, so did these adjuncts to faith. And Jesus talked about that when he talked to Thomas there. He said, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's a stronger sort of faith we're called to have in that sense. And so that obviously will be under attack. So the instantaneous transformation and ascension of Enoch and Elijah, when God took them to heaven apart from physical death. Now they are types. They are types of the rapture. Enoch particularly. And Elijah both. Enoch particularly because he's associated with the flood. And at the flood, the typology is this. God provides an ark. The ark equals Jesus Christ. The waters equal God's judgment. However they come, from above or from below, it didn't matter. They came from both directions, actually, at the flood. And so those who were in the ark represent those in Christ. They are spared from the water, from the judgment. And Enoch is a type of the church because he's taken out just prior to the flood. He's taken out bodily. And then the flood comes. And what happens at the flood? God reduces humanity down to 8 people. And what happens in the reality once we get through with Daniel's 70th week? Mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold. If you think death and destruction is anything you see on the news now, multiply that times 10 or 100 or 1,000 and get a picture of what's coming. And it's frightening to even consider. How can you not have compassion on these people at some level? I understand they're negative and they choose not to believe, and I get all that. But how do you look at people suffering and struggling and not have compassion on them, not care? Do not harden your hearts. Matter of fact, I was watching... They had a miniseries on. I hadn't seen it before, and Greg had mentioned it to me at some point. And it was the Hatfields and the McCoys. And when they were getting ready to go into a battle, one of the things one of them said was, harden your hearts, men. Get ready, because you're going to have to kill. And you can't have compassion in warfare. Not that those weren't nut jobs back there in the hills of West Virginia. They were, Kentucky and West Virginia. The instantaneous transformation, he takes them apart to heaven apart from physical death, and they serve as types, clearly indicated that God's purpose for believers did not end in this life. Genesis 5, 22 through 24 is where Enoch is translated. Again, just prior to the flood, you end up in Genesis 5 there, and then you go into the setup for Noah and what's coming. Enoch walked with God. And he was not. In other words, he just disappeared. He wasn't there anymore. for God took him. And, well, actually 22 through 24, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. This is the genealogy I'm talking to you about. These are a genealogy of outstanding believers. Believers who contributed to the oral tradition and who followed the faith. As it was in the time of the Gentiles, as was understood. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. People say, oh man, that's typological. That's the number of days in a calendar. That's not typological. Calendars have varied throughout history. And also 2 Kings. Now it doesn't say where he took him. It just says he took him. But the presumption is he took him to be with him. That's what one would think. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. And as they were going along and talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's kind of a cool way, I guess, if you have to go out. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father." And the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, a sign of grief. Obviously, he's grief-stricken. This is his mentor. He's a known prophet in Israel, probably the greatest prophet in Israel at that point. There may have been greater ones, but certainly Elijah was well-known in all of that. All right, well, we're going to stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break, actually. And we can go to 10 till today, take a little extra. It's holiday, what the heck. And we'll pick up here about 10 till.